Good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody. It's good to have some visitors, although as I scan the crowd, I don't know if we technically have visitors. We certainly have some familiar faces who have joined us here. So welcome to all that have gathered and assembled. Thank you to the men who led in song and prayer. Kevin, thank you for your excellent comments before the Lord's Supper. I don't know if I've ever heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Paul's definition of love applied to Christ on the cross. And that was so meaningful, and I appreciate that insight. I appreciate Rustin's correction because I thought it was just me. I thought, have I been singing that song too high or low for all these years? Reminds me several years ago when we used to meet at the strip center around the corner on Harper Road. I was leading singing. Thankfully, I think it was on a Wednesday evening, but I had one song in mind, but I called out a song to lead, and everybody turned to that song, and so did I. So I started trying to sing the words to the wrong song. It was a completely different tune, and everybody just kind of stopped and looked at me. And I just kept going thinking, well, am I wrong or are they wrong? And it was evident that I, in fact, was wrong. So I had to stop and kind of readjust just as Rustin did. But I certainly appreciate that and all the efforts of those who lead us in this congregation and when we serve. Thank you so much for your efforts and all those who work behind the scenes. To our mothers, happy Mother's Day. Whether they be here or somewhere else, let's remember our moms today and everything they mean to us, everything they teach us, and let's pray that they have a peaceful and joyful day because they certainly deserve that. I'd like to take us back, though, about a year, about the same time last year. Those of our number may recall that I had a bit of a missed opportunity last year on Mother's Day. I was preparing a sermon. And it got to the point where it was about Friday or so, and it dawned on me that Sunday was Mother's Day. It had totally slipped my mind. And the sermon that I had prepared had absolutely nothing to do with mothers. And I understand, it doesn't have to. It's not a requirement. We don't find that in Scripture. Thou must preach based on these secular holidays that we appreciate together. But sometimes it's nice to have that tie-in. So I missed an opportunity. You may recall that I announced that. I admitted it to the congregation. I said, look, the lesson today will have nothing to do with mothers. Matter of fact, I think it was like on sin or temptation or something totally different than what you would expect on Mother's Day. So I made that confession. I said, look, out of a sense of fairness and equality, I won't preach about fathers on Father's Day either. And I honored that pledge. But this year, I remembered that. So today, our theme will be mothers, and on Father's Day, our theme will be fathers. And each day, in each lesson, I will focus on a father and a mother from the Old Testament. Today, focusing on Hannah, if you begin to open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll read the story of Samuel's mother, this woman named Hannah. Likewise, on Father's Day, we will consider a man that we read about in the Old Testament who was a father, who we're very familiar with, but we'll read and consider an account of his relationship with his son and his service to the Lord. We'll do something very similar today in regard to the woman named Hannah. Neither of these lessons would be designed necessarily to teach us about being a mother and a father or a parent, although that theme will be present in the lessons. I'd like to present, though, just basic lessons that we learn from both Hannah and this man that we'll consider on Father's Day. Neither are connected. They were separated by a significant amount of time and circumstances. But we'll consider lessons that this mother and father teach us from so long ago that still resonate to this day. Because that's what mothers and fathers do, right? Is they teach our children. They taught us. Passing on their knowledge and their wisdom so that we could grow and develop and strengthen and be successful in this life. Christian parents should also then obviously teach their children to love and respect God's word, raising the next generation of Christians, bringing them into the church, teaching them about faith and service to the Lord. So that's how I'd like to consider Hannah today and another man who shall remain nameless now, but will become evident on Father's Day, just to give you something to look forward to. And that'll be the plan for these two holidays. I was thinking today about what my mother taught me as I was growing up, because again, that's really the theme of the lesson. What do mothers teach us? What do fathers teach us? What do these mothers and fathers from the Old Testament teach us that still rings so true to this day? And I thought about all of those golden nuggets that my mom gave me, all of that wisdom that was really indicated by the things that she said, these classic mom statements. these one or two line statements that encompass so much wisdom that we heard from our parents that we promised we would never use with our kids, but we certainly did. And sometimes you just don't know what to say, so you just go back to something that your mom told you years ago. So let me share some lessons with you that she taught me based on the things that she said. And I think many of you can relate. For instance, my mom taught me about logic. If you fall off that swing and break your neck, you can't go to the store with me. Trying to make that connection. Also teaching about logic, and this is one of my favorite, you're so familiar with. If everyone else jumped off a roof, would you jump with them? Now, you know, typically when my mom would ask me that question, I would answer yes. What kid wouldn't jump off a roof? I had jumped off roofs. I thought that was kind of fun. That really wasn't a deterrent, although that would just tend to anger her even more and take the conversation in a direction I really didn't want it to go, but that's how I would typically answer. She taught me about humor. It won't be funny when you drop that. She taught me about genetics. You're just like your father. Heard that quite a bit. My mother taught me about anticipation and patience. Just wait till your father gets home. She taught me about religion. You better pray that will come out of the carpet. She taught me about stamina. You're going to sit there until you eat all of that spinach on your plate. She taught me about the circle of life. I brought you into this world, and I can sure take you out. And one of my all-time favorites, again, as my mom taught me about justice, I think many of us have said this, one day you'll have kids of your own, and I hope they turn out just like you. That'll teach you, and you'll see what it's like. So that's what our parents do. They teach us, and we can think about so many lessons that our moms imparted on us. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's focus on the woman named Hannah, who gave birth to and raised a son for a while that she named Samuel. We know that Samuel will go on to be a great judge in Israel, the last judge, ushering in the period of the kings. Let's take our lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and to an extent chapter 2. As Hannah fades from the pages of history by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it really becomes Samuel's story from that point forward. But in about a chapter and a half, Hannah teaches us so much about faith and about trusting God's word, and even about sacrifice that still resonate to this day. We're going to divide her story into three parts. As we're introduced to Hannah, we'll understand that she has a significant challenge in her life. She is unable to have children, and that weighs heavy on her heart. Hannah was barren. We can relate to Hannah because we can generalize that concept. Because to be barren really just means to be missing something important in your life. And haven't we all been there before? What we learned from Hannah is this had a tremendous impact on her heart. And she got to a point because of that and because of her relationship with her husband's other wife that she was just bitter and broken. But this is where the story starts to change, and this is where we really take our lesson, because it's how Hannah responds to that and how she doesn't respond. Because all of the worldly ways that she could have responded, she put that aside. And she humbled herself, and she went to the Lord. And she made a vow that if the Lord would bless her with a child, she would dedicate that child to his service for his entire life. And God blesses her with a child, and she does just that. And we know what Samuel went on to do in his service to the Lord. So let's dig deep within 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll visit chapter 2 just for some highlights. Let's look at these three stages of her story and what we can learn from this mother so long ago that still applies to this very day. So join me at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's begin her story with verses 1 through 5. 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 5. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. In the introduction, we considered this concept of barrenness. In a literal sense, Hannah didn't have the ability to have children. And we read about that in other women that we know from the Old Testament. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel couldn't have children, but God blessed them with the ability to do so. We think about Samson's mother, who couldn't have children. There's some parallels between Hannah and Samson's mother that we'll look a little bit closer at as we get deeper into the narrative. But she was unable to have children, which means that she was lacking, or she was devoid of something that was very important to her in her life. And again, we can relate to that, because who hasn't been in a situation where we just felt that gap, that something was missing, something that was outside of our control, but something that we wanted, something that we sought, we just couldn't find, or we couldn't find an answer. We've all felt that helpless feeling, and we can certainly relate with Hannah in that degree. Let's think about, though, culturally what it meant that she couldn't have children, because this was significant, maybe even more significant than it is in our culture in this day and age, because it was the expectation that a Hebrew woman would give her husband a family, that they would have children so he could pass on his legacy. They could pass on their belongings. The children would bring joy into the home. They would bring income into the home once they got old enough to work. And so that was very important. And the fact that she couldn't have children would make her feel like that she wasn't upholding her responsibility to give her husband a family. It goes a little bit deeper than that, though, as well, culturally speaking. Because the thought was, if a woman couldn't have children, then she was cursed by God. That obviously she had done something to fall out of favor with the Lord, so he wasn't blessing her with the ability to have children. And everyone would know that and wonder, what had she done to deserve that? The woman herself would wonder, what have I done to deserve that? And that's certainly the situation that Hannah would be in here. We're introduced to the other wife that her husband Elkanah had. We're given to understand that Hannah was his first wife because she's mentioned first in the account. It's likely that Elkanah took another wife, in this case a woman named Peninnah, because Hannah couldn't bear children and he wanted a family. And that was typical in that day and age and within that culture. But we'll understand as we read forward the rivalry between these two women. And we would even understand that just based on their names. And this would have been evident to the Hebrew audience listening to this story some 3,000 years ago. And we'll make it evident to us as well, because each woman's name indicates an aspect of their personality and character that we will discover reading ahead in the narrative. Now, neither of these women chose their own name. But again, it's interesting that their names really do indicate something about their heart and what was important to them. Take, for instance, the fact that the name Peninnah is the Hebrew word for pearl. Now, in that culture, in that society, a pearl was an object of great wealth and great desire. It was a status of the elite and the wealthy, because only the wealthy could afford to have a pearl. They would pass it down in their family from generation to generation. And the value of a pearl in that society ranged even into the first century, as we read in the New Testament. Jesus himself made reference to the value of pearls. Take, for instance, Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Jesus tells the story of the pearl of great price. Prior to that, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus warns us, don't cast your pearls before swine. So a pearl was a special object, and it symbolized wealth and status and privilege and superiority. Think about what that says about Peninnah's character. Because as we read on, we'll understand that that's an accurate portrayal of where her heart truly was. That she would strive to feel superior to her husband's other wife, even making Hannah feel less than she was because she couldn't bear children. Because Peninnah will mock Hannah. We'll read that in the very next passage. At a very sensitive time in Hannah's life. So we're given to understand that Peninnah was worldly, and she looked for that feeling of elitism and superiority to the extent that she would make Hannah feel even worse just to make Peninnah feel even better. Let's contrast Peninnah with Elkanah's other wife, Hannah. Hannah translates as gracious or favored, and that's exactly how Hannah will react in this situation, with grace and with dignity. We'll consider the fact that as we read ahead, she doesn't push back against Peninnah. She doesn't sink to her level. She is crushed and devastated, but she turns to the Lord. with grace and humility. And she makes a vow to God, and God blesses her, and she honors the vow that she made, even though it means giving her son to the priest to raise and train as a servant of the Lord, being willing to make that sacrifice later in the narrative. So we see the juxtaposition between the two women, even related to their very names, and we see how that comes into effect as we continue the story then in verses 6 through 16, where this situation has a profound impact on Hannah and her mental and emotional state, but she turns that in a positive direction toward the Lord. She goes from broken to blessed because of the fact that she was willing to turn to God. So let's continue the story in verses 6 through 16. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. And now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. We know that Hannah was distraught because of her situation, that she couldn't bear children. But just think about what Peninnah did and when she chose to do it. Because the Jews would go to Shiloh to worship. Shiloh was Jerusalem before Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem hadn't been taken by the Jews yet. So the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was at Shiloh, a city north of Jerusalem. And that's where the Jews would come and assemble to worship. And it really would become then, in a sense, a family reunion. So let's put ourselves in Hannah's mind. She goes to worship, and she sees all of these families coming together, all these parents with their children. This is when she would be grieved the most. This is when that would really come to her, that she wasn't blessed with the ability to have a family, as she looked around to all the families surrounding her in Shiloh. And that's when Peninnah chooses to mock her, because she knows how sensitive Hannah would be at that time. She's already down. And now Peninnah's just going to kick her while she's down, just making it worse. In verse 7, we read that Hannah wept and didn't eat. In verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So this was having a profound impact. She was bitter and she was broken. But now she turns toward the Lord and she makes this vow. God, if you bless me with a male child, I will dedicate him as a servant to the Lord for all his life. She makes the statement that no razor shall touch his head in verse 11. What she is stating to the Lord is that her son, if blessed with a male child, will become a Nazarite. This special vow that people would take, consecrating themselves to serve the Lord, usually for a specified period of time. But what Hannah here is doing is pledging that he would take that vow for his entire life. Part of that vow as an outward symbol of that commitment is they wouldn't cut their hair, hence the phrase that no razor will touch his head. And this is a parallel to Samson and Samson's mother. It's just in reverse. Because God comes to Samson's mother who couldn't have children, and God says, you will dedicate your child and no razor shall touch his head. He will be a Nazarite for life. In this instance, Hannah goes to God, asks for the blessing of a child, and pledges that she would dedicate him as a Nazarite for his entire life. Very similar, just opposite. I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we'll read verse 23 here in just a minute, as we consider the vow that Hannah made. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 23. because the giving or the making and the honoring of vows was something that was governed by the old law. It's important to understand what Hannah did here and what she didn't do as we draw this distinction between making a vow and bargaining with God. We know that bargaining is something we should never engage in with God, and it might seem on the surface that Hannah is bargaining because it is conditional. It's an if-then. If you bless me with a male child, I will dedicate him to your service for his entire life. But it's not exactly the same. For one, it is governed under the old law, the making of oaths. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 23, "That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Keep your place there in Deuteronomy chapter 23 because we'll be back. And you could go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll revisit Deuteronomy chapter 3 when we look at another aspect of making an oath here in a few minutes. But the oath that Hannah makes was governed by the old law. And it does sound conditional, but let's compare it with the bargaining that we may be more familiar with. Let's think of some classic examples of people that try to bargain with God. "Lord, if you'll do this for me, I promise that I'll go to church more, that I'll pray more often, I'll read the Bible more, I'll refrain from cursing, I'll try to do better for people in this world," and so on and so on and so on. That's a bargain that's different than the pledge that Hannah made. Because in all of those bargains, the person is promising God something that they should be doing anyway. Everyone should study Scripture. Everyone should come to worship service. Everyone should pray more often. Everyone should refrain from cursing. Everyone should strive to do good for people in this world. That's a bargain that we should be doing anyway, but that's not what Hannah pledged. She pledged something above and beyond what would be expected, because not every Hebrew child would grow up to take the Nazirite vow. Really few of them did. That was something that was somewhat unique. And she is offering back to God exactly what she had asked him for. "If you bless me with a male child, I'm going to loan him right back to you in your service." I use that word loan specifically because Hannah will make that same statement later, and Eli will mirror that as we get into 1 Samuel chapter 2. So there is a difference between the vow that Hannah made and this simple bargaining that people try to do, and it's an important distinction. And Hannah goes and lays her soul out to the Lord, and she makes this vow. And, of course, God will bless her with that child. But another thing we learn from Hannah is the fact that when she was at her lowest point, she turned to God, and she prayed deeply and intently. There's this almost humorous scene that we read that Eli the priest notices her praying so intently that she's mouthing the words, but she's not saying them out loud. And he thinks that she's drunk, that she's been drinking. And he says in verse 14, "Put your wine away from you." And Hannah will respond in verse 15, "I haven't been drinking alcohol. I've poured out my soul to God in prayer." And there's some wordplay here because what Eli is telling her is, "Pour out your drink." And she's saying, "No, I'm pouring out my soul in prayer to the Lord." And what an example that is for us. When we feel broken, when we feel that void or that gap, when we feel that barrenness, that God is there to fill that gap. That he will listen and he will answer. And we can find peace in his answer. And that's an excellent example that Hannah sets for us. And that takes us into the very last passage of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 28. There will be an immediate impact, and then God will bless her with the child that she asked for. And Hannah, of course, will go on to honor that vow. So join me in reading 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 28. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.' Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Take note that at the very beginning of this passage, there is an immediate impact. Hannah finds peace. She's no longer sad. She's able to eat. She's able to participate in worship and in the festival there at Shiloh when she formerly hadn't. She's still waiting on an answer to the prayer. God hasn't answered her yet, but she has lifted that burden off of her shoulders and given it to God. He has taken that burden from her. He has given her the peace that she sought. And again, what an example for us. We don't have to carry around that burden, that emptiness. We can give that to God because he can handle it. Because he can put that on his shoulders and take that burden away from us. And we can find peace. Even in waiting for the answer, just in the knowledge that God has listened. And he is certainly and truly there for her. Of course, God answers and blesses her with a male child. And she names the child Samuel, which is an important name because there's significant meaning to it. If you recall from our class regarding the names of God from just a few months ago, there are two names really that are related to one another. El, the singular formal name of God, and Elohim, the plural name. Any English word translated from Hebrew that has those letters EL is a name or a word that includes the name of God, and that is the case with the name Samuel. There are two translations of the name Samuel, both of which apply to this situation. One is that Samuel simply means name of God or in God's name, which Hannah will dedicate him to service to the Lord in the name of God. But the other translation, even more specifically, is that Samuel means heard of God, or turn it around in English, God has heard me. And that's exactly what had happened. And that's exactly the statement she made. She named him Samuel because God listened and he answered and he took that burden off of her and took that emptiness away. And of course, she kept her vow, but it leads to this interesting exchange in verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. When Elkanah says, do what seems best to you, wait until you have weaned him, only let the Lord establish his word. Hannah had decided that she would wait till Samuel was weaned before she took him to Shiloh, gave him to the priest to raise and to train. And in that culture, in that society, that typically happened between the ages of 2 and 3. Now, we'll think about the reason she did that in a minute, but let's think about this warning that her husband gives to her, and that takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, where this time we'll read verse 21. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, think about that statement that Elkanah made, and let's put it in reference to this passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. Elkanah is reminding her that it's her decision because she made the vow, but God expects that vow to be followed quickly. And not delayed. She's saying, I want to wait till Samuel's 2 or 3 years old in order to wean him. And her husband's saying, look, I understand that, but just make sure that that's justified because I'm reminding you of this statute of the old law that you have to obey or honor your vow quickly. So with that warning, let's think about why Hannah might have done that. It's really a practical reason. She's taking Samuel to Shiloh to leave him with the priests. And that's exactly what she'll do. Eli and his sons and the other men there at the tabernacle. It makes a lot more sense to take a viable, healthy, strong child that has been weaned rather than bringing them a child that's still nursing. And that way the priests have to figure out how to feed the child, how to nurse him. She just wants to make sure that the child is strong and healthy and viable before she takes him and leaves him with the priests. And that would make sense. We can understand that because she doesn't want Samuel to be a burden. She wants him to be a blessing, and old enough where the priest could then continue to raise him and train him in service to the Lord. There's a difference in following a vow quickly and too quickly, and Hannah was just planning this out to where it would make sense, and the child would be strong and healthy and not as much of a burden to the priests. That brings us to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we just want to look at some highlights from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember, though, at the end of this chapter, the statement that Hannah makes to Eli the priest, "I am lending my son in service to the Lord." That will come back in one of the passages that we read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, a statement that Eli makes mirroring that same sentiment. Just some highlights from 1 Samuel chapter 2. In verses 1 through 10, Hannah prays this amazing prayer to God about his power and his glory. Remember the context. She has taken Samuel to leave him with the priest at 2 or 3 years old to be away from her for the majority of his life. And even in doing that, she's not spiteful, she's not angry, she's not depressed, but she glorifies God because God has blessed her and she is answering her vow. But let's focus on 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. This will be the final passage of Scripture we read because this is really the end of Hannah's story, because from this point forward, it really becomes Samuel's story. But there's an important lesson embedded in this last passage. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go their own way home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." I think it's an amazing image. All these men at Shiloh, all these priests, and they're in their priestly garments, as stipulated in the old law. They would wear the robes and the metallic chest piece, the ephod. So here's all these men standing at the tabernacle, and here's little Samuel, 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 year old. And he didn't have a metallic ephod because that would be too heavy, so his breastplate was made of linen so his body weight could support it. And every year when his mom Hannah came to visit, she would bring him another robe, presumably a little bit bigger every year that he would grow, and he would have a robe to remember the love of his mother. I think that's a beautiful image, especially on this day of all days. But think what that means of the relationship between Hannah and her son Samuel, and that statement that she made at the end of the previous passage, "I am loaning my son in service to the Lord." We all belong to God, but in a very real and physical, literal way, Samuel belonged to Hannah as her son. Hannah was giving him over to a life of service to the Lord, but she wasn't turning her back on him. He would always be her son. She would always be his mother. She would always love him and watch out for him and strive to look after him, even from a distance. That bond would remain constant. And that should remind us of one other relationship we read about in Scripture between a mother and son. It should remind us of Mary and Jesus. Because Mary had the privilege, the opportunity to bring the very Son of God into this world and to raise him. And she loved him. And when it was time for him to go and do the things that he had came here to do, she still loved him and supported him. And she pops up in the gospel accounts from time to time, and she's there at the cross when her son dies for your sins and for my sins. And that's the love that a mother has for her child, and that is reflected between Hannah and her son Samuel so many years prior to that. You know, we can relate to Hannah's story. Sometimes we feel barren, we feel broken, we feel like there's something missing in our lives, but we can follow Hannah's example and turn to the Lord, go to him in prayer, trust his answer, find that peace, and know that we will be blessed. And even when we don't ask, God blesses us tremendously, and that's a lesson we take from Hannah as a mother so long ago. On this particular day, let's remember the influence that she had on her son, and the influence that our mothers make on children in God's kingdom to this very day. Because Samuel would go on to be the last judge of Israel, ushering in the period of the kings. He would anoint the first Hebrew king, King Saul. He would anoint the second Hebrew king, the great King David. He would be an advisor and prophet to both, sharing God's word and guidance and direction. He made a significant impact on God's kingdom and the history of God's people, and that all traces back to the love that Hannah had for her son. She strived to bring him into this world, and when she did, she raised him, she honored her vow, and she gives him over to a lifetime of service to the Lord. And look at the impact he had. And just think of the potential for mothers and fathers in this world, in this life, to raise children in a godly home, to teach them the love and respect of God's word, to be faithful and obedient, to go out and make their mark and their impact on God's kingdom as well. And that's a lesson that we take from the faith of Hannah. And we'll look at a similar lesson on Father's Day here in just a few weeks. We haven't thought much about God's plan of salvation in the lesson today, but let's think of our church, of His church, as a family. If you are not a Christian, you are outside of that family. You have an opportunity to come and be baptized, become a child of God, understanding what's at stake and what God, our Heavenly Father, has to offer in the form of salvation and an eternity in heaven. So wouldn't you come and become part of that family? And if you are a Christian and there's something you're struggling with, what can your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ within this family, do to help you? We would do anything we possibly could. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as our brother Rustin leads us together in the invitation song?